Thank you. Hey, I don't want to stop clapping because I just wanted for us to show our appreciation for the staff. Can we just thank them? I love your pastors. I love your staff. Thank you so much for the worship team, everybody, the 70 people that help put on Sunday mornings. That's incredible. So I thank you. It is good to be here. I do bring you greetings on behalf of your 78 sister churches in what we call the Pacific Northwest Conference, our denomination. The home mission field is the United States and Canada, and we have 11 regions we call conferences, so we're in the Pacific Northwest Conference, and that includes Oregon, Washington, Idaho, and Montana. So there's 79 churches in those four states, mostly here in Washington, about 50-some churches in Washington, about half as many in Oregon, and we do not currently have anything in Idaho, and we only have two churches in Montana. And they're both in Helena, in the state capital there. So happy birthday, church. That's amazing, 14 years, yeah? Just so that I have a sense, so like how many of you were like towards the beginning of the church? Maybe not right at the beginning, but, you know, 12 to 14 year-ish kind of thing? Really? Are you being shy right now? Like hardly any of you? Is that right? Okay, so how many of you are kind of like in the middle years? I won't even define them, just middle years. Okay, how many of you are like less than 3 years, 2 years, or kind of that-ish? Oh, that's amazing. That's great. So glad that you have come together, that you're celebrating 14 years, I'm just always amazed just coming to a church kind of cold like this, and I'm kind of overwhelmed by what God brings together in a group like you. And so whether you've been here for a long time or a short time, it's just amazing that God is just orchestrating these things and working these different things in our lives, and he brings us together into this community, wherever we are on our journey this morning. Whether Jesus is a brand new concept to you or whether Jesus has been with you since you were born, it's just kind of amazing that we get to share this time together and just be open to what he might be saying to us. So it's a privilege to be here. I get the fun book of Leviticus. How many of you, like when people ask you, my favorite book of the Bible, Leviticus? Yeah, exactly, right? Leviticus is one of those books where, you know, there's probably not a life verse that people quote out of Leviticus. Like if you go hang out with the children, they're not telling a whole lot of stories out of Leviticus. You know, not a lot of fun children's stories out of Leviticus. It's a pretty specific book. It's really connected to Exodus. It's really a continuation of Exodus. When we think of chronology and how this all got communicated to the people of Israel, we see that it says that where is it? Exodus 40 ends with the completion of the tabernacle on the first day of the first month of the second year, and then Numbers, the book after, begins on the first day of the second month of the second year, meaning there's a month in between Exodus, the end of Exodus, and the beginning of Numbers. And this is where, chronologically, this is where the children of God, people of God, get Leviticus, okay? And what we're going to do here is we're going to just do a few things. One, we're just gonna do like a Wikipedia little section here, okay? We're just gonna talk about Leviticus for a little bit because we gotta kind of sink our teeth into it because it's not a real obvious book, okay? And so I'm just gonna give you a little background. And in that, I'm gonna, as we kind of Wikipedia Leviticus here, we're gonna talk about this one construct. It's a dual construct that really shapes what Leviticus is about and really what the whole Old Testament sacrificial system is all about. So we're going to unpack that for a bit, and then we're going to talk about each of those and how that applies to us, okay? And so let's just kind of jump in. The book of Leviticus is really, the book Leviticus means, next slide, it really means pertaining to the Levitical priests, okay? It's like, you know, okay, that's not us. There's these things that are were set up for the whole sacrificial system, for the Levitical priests, this tribe that was set aside to lead the worship, in a sense, for the people of God. And these are all the things pertaining to being a Levitical priest, okay? So we have this here. And what we often see are all these different laws that are there. And when we read through Leviticus, so how many of you are doing Immerse? How many of you? I hear a lot of you are doing Immerse. That is awesome. And if there's more opportunity for some of you to jump on in, I really highly recommend it. We believe that God's word is living and breathing, you know, and that it pierces our inmost being. So just being able to be in the word transforms us. So I encourage you to be in the word. So good job. Go church for those of you who have joined that. When you get through Leviticus, when you're reading through Leviticus, I'm sure your experience has been, man, this is a little bit of a slog, right? They're like all these laws, all these ceremonial things, all these different things going on. And you're like, man, let's get through this. How many more chapters? You know, and we're kind of pushing through. I want to give you three buckets of laws so that we can kind of understand where all this stuff kind of siphons down into. There's basically three major barrels that we put some of these things into, okay? So the first one is that there are ceremonial laws, okay? This is what governed Israel's worship. It was the sacrificial system, which is at the heart of the Old Testament. It's about priests and offerings and festivals. Okay, it's the ceremonial laws. So there's stuff that you'll read that like, oh, that's all about Israel's worship, right? It's about the sacrificial system, okay? And so we put it into that bucket. So for us, on this side of the cross in the 21st century, the cool thing is that we understand that these ceremonial laws are just, we don't need them anymore because the final sacrifice was paid already, right? So in Jesus, because of what he paid for on the cross, what was accomplished on the cross is that we don't need to do the sacrifices anymore. We don't need that system anymore. We don't need to slaughter any more sheep or goats or anything like that. The final price is paid for. And that is amazing news for us today because all of us are walking in our own direction and apart from God. And then we say, okay, I want to turn my life over to you. The biblical word is that we repent, right? And repent means to turn 180 degrees. And we start following Jesus because Jesus paid it all. And what does it mean to just be in that life, right? We don't need the ceremonial laws anymore. We've got Jesus. That's the good news. The second set of laws are civil. These are concerning disputes and debt and justice issues, property issues, things around restitution. These laws provided a unique identity for Israel as a nation that belonged to God. These laws, with all of these different factors with it, really set them apart from all the other nations and really helped. I mean, historians, non-Jewish, non-Christian historians will say it's these laws that really help shape and found and keep safe Jewish culture, right? These laws were set down and they're able to say, hey, this is how we're going to treat each other. And this is how we look at the world, and this is how we're going to define our culture going forward. And that really helped create just the culture to be able to continue on. Okay, so the first one's ceremonial about worship. The second is about civil, and then the last one is moral. Okay, these are laws. As you get through Leviticus, you look at it, and these are the things that are like Ten Commandment-like laws. These transcend time or place or culture. Okay, so it's the do not murders, right? It's do not steals, right? It's those kinds of moral laws that are in that third category. Okay, so we're Wikipediaing up here. We're understanding that when we get through Leviticus, that we have these three major buckets. As we look at these different laws, it's like, oh my gosh, why is it saying this? Why is it saying that? Right? So just kind of put it into one of those buckets. Okay? Gross overview, right? Big time, 40,000 foot overview right there. Now, when you go through the laws, obviously there are some really interesting laws that are out there. And you read this one that's up on the board. It says, do not cut the hair at the sides of the head or clip off the edges of your beard. Okay, and obviously as we look at this law, some of your staff people are really confused by this law. Okay, you look at this next picture, right? right. So here we have Carlisle who's shaving his head, but he's doing the right thing with his beard. So that's a good thing, right? But you have laws like this that say, do not eat meat with the blood still in it. And I'm sorry, vegans and vegetarians, I am a meat lover. And so, you know, this next picture, oh, clapping, wow. Meat, yes. So I like mine at least medium rare, if not rare. And so when I'm thinking about a good juicy prime rib, I'm like, oh man, I'd be a horrible Jew, right? I'd be a horrible Jew. But there are those laws that, you know, was more about who they were as a culture and who they were ceremonially, right? But then there are laws that transcend that and laws that really make sense, like this next one. It says, do not do anything that endangers your neighbor's life. I'm like, that transcends time and place, right? Transcends culture. I'm like, absolutely. This is the greatest of laws, right? This is the Shema. This is God saying, love the Lord your God with your whole being, your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. And Philippians 2 kind of takes it to that next level when it describes Jesus' great sacrifice as he became human flesh, right? It says, don't love others like yourself, but more than yourself. Right? I mean, kind of takes it to the next level. So there's this whole thing that this transcends. And here's a corollary of that, right? When you reap the harvest of your land, do not reap to the very edges of your field or other the gleanings of your harvest. Do not go over your vineyard a second time or pick up the grapes that have fallen. Leave them for the poor and the alien, right? It's just more of that, hey, let's take care of our neighbors and let's understand, especially for us in Western culture, that in our culture of excess and abundance, right, how do we live within God's moral law of being neighborly, being loving, right? So good stuff that's there, right? But this is the construct, okay? So that's just a little bit of Leviticus information just to kind of whet our appetites. But the next slide really shows us the construct that we want to kind of start with, okay? The construct is this, is that whenever you read through the Old Testament, you have all this Old Testament stuff, you have to be aware of two spectrums going on. In the Bible, especially the Old Testament, it talks a lot about things that are holy and things that are profane or unholy, okay? Holy and common or profane. And then it also talks about things that are clean and unclean. In Leviticus 10, verses 10 and 11, just to pull up one of these examples, it says, you must distinguish between the holy and the common. Okay? So this is the news coming in that month to the children of God, setting up this whole system, and God says, you need to distinguish between what is holy and common. Okay? Then he goes on to say, between the unclean and the clean. Okay? And you must teach the Israelites all the decrees of the Lord has given them through Moses, all the stuff that we've been in the middle of Exodus and Leviticus and Deuteronomy, and next week Deuteronomy. Okay? And so I know we kind of brush past those terms a lot whenever we are in Scripture, but it's really important for us to understand that these are there's some deep stuff, really deep stuff that, you know, your pastors and I, when we were in seminary, we had multiple classes about these concepts, these constructs of what is holy and what is common and what is clean and what is unclean. Okay? So let me give you a for example. So a for example is you have a pitcher, okay? A pitcher, let's pretend it's this. I don't want to lift that one up. But say this is a pitcher that's used for worship, okay? And so they'll set it apart for worship. They'll make this bowl, sorry, I'm saying pitcher, this bowl holy because it's used in the temple, used in the tabernacle, so it's set apart, okay? But say that suddenly something unclean gets on it. So then that which is holy becomes unclean, but what in order to make this, it's still holy because it's set apart for use in the tabernacle. There's a ceremony in how to clean this bowl, and then it becomes holy and clean again. Okay, so like a priest might be a priest is set apart, and the priest is holy, and say maybe the priest gets some bodily fluids on him or something like that, and so he needs to go through ceremonies to become clean again. But say if the priest sacrifices some meat and you have this holy meat, right, left top, and somebody who's just an everyday person who's not set apart to be a priest, who's not holy but a person is common, says, I don't really like what's on the menu. I like the priest menu. I'm going to have some of that holy meat, Okay? So then that common person has profaned that meat, has defiled that meat. Okay? Or anything that is in that category comes down to that bottom category. So what happens is, on the right side, there are ceremonies to make it clean, but on the left side, it's much more serious. It's one's status, not just one's condition. And so sacrifices needed to be made in order to make it holy again. You get what I'm saying? See how that's kind of important? Because we see these terms all the time in the Old Testament, right? Okay. So as I've shared that, again, the good news for us today is that we're on this side of the cross. And we no longer need to make any sacrifices. We don't need to go through ceremonies, all these cumbersome ceremonies to become clean again, to become holy, because Scripture says that we are God's holy people, that we are in this upper left category. And that Jesus said that all of our sins are forgiven, and so we're in that top right category, that our condition and our status are up there, that we are holy and clean. But I know, you're feeling, I'm reading your minds, right? But we know that even though that's our condition and that's our status, we're still in this in-between state, aren't we? We're still in this reality where those are spiritual realities, but we live still here in our fallen flesh and in our fallen world in this in-between time that it's already accomplished, but not yet completely finalized until Jesus comes again. We are in this state where the forces of our broken world and our broken selves try to pull us down in both sides of these categories. And so I just want to talk about each of those sides for our remaining time, okay? So I want to talk about first the condition side, the clean and unclean, the sins that we get, that we struggle with and that wraps us up and try to keep us down and in a place of being unclean in a sense, okay? What happens when we sin? What happens when we sin? I think there's a few things that happen. One is that it brings conviction. Because we have the Holy Spirit who, I love Romans 8, where it describes the Holy Spirit that is interceding on our behalf even right now. When we don't have language, when we don't have words, when we're at our wit's end, when we just don't know, the Holy Spirit is interceding on our behalf. And then later in that passage, I love that Jesus is pictured, is shown there, sitting at the right hand of the Father, interceding on our behalf right now. Man, that's a prayer team, right? That is a serious prayer team. And so I often pray, Jesus, whatever you are praying right now at the right hand of the Father, help me to pray those same things. Yeah? And so we have this Holy Spirit that is within us, and the Holy Spirit is constantly trying to draw us into the presence of God. And sometimes we're just like this, right? He's pulling us. We're supposed to go this way to God. But he says, no. We're feeling that tension in our arm being pulled, in our hearts, in our minds. And it's the Holy Spirit trying to convict us. That's what the Holy Spirit does. That's part of his job description. And that's great for us. I saw this play out full tilt this past Christmas break when my son was home from Azusa. He just graduated from Azusa Pacific undergrad and is starting a graduate program there. And he came home and he said, basically, hey, Dad, I need to talk to you about something and we're probably going to need a few hours. And so we were sitting in the back room one night and I'm not going to go through all the gory details, but the major framing around it is that he had been carrying a lot of stuff for many years, since his junior high years, into his high school years, into his college years, and he needed to tell me his story. I thought I knew my son's story. 22-year-old son, firstborn, right? He was our church plant baby in Chicago, and I thought I knew my son. But then he shares this other side to his story, to his life, that I didn't know about, right? And it was hard. Church, it was hard. It was hard to hear what he struggled with. It was hard to hear him describe in detail the things that he had done. But through that all, he was bringing it to me because there was deep conviction that was going on in his life. I don't know about you, but I mean, there's stuff in my life I'm like, I'm never going to tell my mom and dad. Yeah, I don't know. That's just me. I don't know. But, you know, we'll work it out in heaven. But right now, you don't need to be worried about that, you know. But my son, he needed to tell me. There was conviction in his heart, and he told me, and we walked forward, and he went back to school, and we were on the phone later on, and he said, and there was a new tone in his voice. And he said to me on this follow-up phone call, he said, Dad, I am so glad I told you. It was really hard. It was really hard, but I'm so glad I told you. And I feel free now. I feel free now. Oh, man. There's nothing sweeter, right? When anything in our lives goes from the darkness, the shadows, into the light. Right? Goes from the brokenness and the crippledness into healing and wholeness. There's nothing better. That's what the gospel's all about, right? And that's what happens when we sin. The Holy Spirit is convicting us. He's trying to say, hey, I'm going this way. And church, I just want to ask, are you sensitive to that? Is it today that you make a decision to say, hey, there's something I just need to let go of. I know it. Or something in the past, something going on right now. Church, I just don't let today go by. Man, I want you to experience the kind of lightness and freedom and wholeness and God's presence like my son felt, that I felt, as you leave today, as you go to your next thing, right? Grab a pastor. Grab somebody you trust. Grab your spouse, grab a friend, grab somebody, and just take that step. Sit in the back room with them and have a conversation. What happens when we sin? It diminishes our lives. It really does. It's that feeling of incompleteness. Sin hurts us and destroys us. It steals our peace and it steals our joy. This verse here from Galatians, don't be deceived. Whatever a person sows, he will reap. You know. So if sin is in our lives, it's going to beget more sin or beget more brokenness. We don't want that, right? It diminishes our experience in life. It attacks our intimacy with God. Right? Do you feel distant to God right now? Like you feel like you're checking off the list. I'm going to church. I'm going through Immerse. But you still feel distant, you know? Maybe that's reflective of that thing that's in your life that God just wants you to let go. Or maybe it's that you feel limited or stunted, right? When we feel sluggish or we feel clumsy in our lives, right? We're not living into what we know there's more that we're supposed to be and do. But we feel this awkwardness in our lives of not being in that Holy Spirit groove of what Jesus wants in our lives, you know. And just in things like service, right? Just serving, right? It takes 70 people. It takes a whole church. It takes a village, right? Just even in service, I know so often it's like, oh, I don't feel worthy enough, right? I'm not clean enough. I'm not good enough. I'm not what fill in the blank, right? In order to serve, that's a lie. Right? That's Satan trying to keep you down. That's the sin that's trying to keep you limited and stunted, right? There's no prerequisite of service in that way, right? That our hearts just need to be fully surrendered in all of our brokenness, and I think we need to just serve our way into wholeness, right? That God wants to use you, that God wants to unleash you. But so often we feel stunted or limited. It brings correction. So often we find ourselves in a place where we feel kind of self-righteous or stubborn and we know what's been going on and we're just like, whatever, God. Right? I'm just going to do my thing. Got this. You know, everything's all right. Just got enough religion or just enough Jesus or whatever. But he's not going to leave you there. God's not going to leave you there, right? He wants you to have a full life. He wants your life to flourish. He wants everything that he hopes for in your life to be realized. And so he's going to bring correction somehow. So he's going to raise people or situations to try to get your attention. Because a good father does, right? Absolutely. This is that whole side on the right side. It's the clean and the unclean. We have these forces within us and in our world that are trying to drag us down into this place, the status of being unclean. And when, for an Israelite, unclean meant you just couldn't be connected, right? You couldn't engage. You couldn't move forward in what your life is supposed to be. And so there are these things in our lives that keep us, that keep dragging us into that status. And church, I'm just trying to ask, is it feeling more unclean these days? Or is it feeling more clean? And if it's feeling unclean, what are you going to do? How are you going to take care of that in order to claim what Christ has already done, has already created in you as far as what he accomplished on the cross? That you are clean. That you are clean. Let's go to the other side. Pictures up here are of my daughter, my 17-year-old. We have three kids. We have a 22, 17, and 12-year-old. The boys are biological. Erin, we adopted from China. We brought her home when she was about a year and a half. And that's her on day two of when we received her on the bottom right there. And she's from Yunnan province, if that means anything to anybody, from the city of Kunming. And she's got dad wrapped around her finger, even as a 17-year-old, even as a rambunctious 17-year-old. My son, my 22-year-old, before the Thanksgiving, I think, he sends this picture on the left to the family and goes, "Who does this look like?" And he just found it on Facebook, right? And we're like, "Oh my gosh, what are you talking about? That's Erin, right, my daughter." And so you see the picture, and almost identical, and we were all freaking out, and we're trying to find out where this picture is from. There was some talk that they were Hmong girls, a minority group from Laos, Hmong. They were part of the group that helped us in the Vietnam War, the Hmong people. So we thought, we had heard that maybe these were Hmong girls from 1975, and then we heard that, no, this is from a TV show in Thailand, and that's about Hmong people. So we wrote to our missionaries in Thailand and said, "Can you run this through your network?" And they said, "No, they're saying that it's from a show in China." And so we wrote our missionaries in China, and we did reverse image search on Google and on Baidu, the Chinese Google, and nothing's popping up on this picture, but it really sent Erin, particularly Erin, down this road of, oh my gosh, maybe I do have, you know, there is a little bit of information about where I'm from, who I am, right? Because Erin's experience has been, as my oldest son was going through his teenage years and puberty and growing and all that stuff, you know, the conversations around the table are, "Oh, Dad, you're like 5'10", and you're, you know, Grandpa's this old, and or this tall and this big, and, you know, maybe I'll be this tall, right?" You know, that's typical conversations, right? Just looking at the genetic pool. And Erin is growing up, you know, listening to these conversations around the dinner table, and she just has no point of reference, right? She goes, "I have no idea how tall my biological mom or my biological dad or grandparents or anything were," right? And so it really sent us, particularly Erin, but all of us, down this road of, you know, all we have is the address of the intersection that she was found at. We have the name of the officer that brought her to the orphanage and the name of the orphanage. That's all we have, right? And it's like, maybe this is a family member. So Cyber Monday comes by, and we do the, I keep on forgetting what genetic test we bought. It wasn't 23andMe, but it was one of the other ones. I think it was Ancestry, because it has a wider database of potential family members, right, that are out there. So we do Ancestry.com, and it comes back, and it doesn't conclude that it's necessarily Hmong, which was kind of a bummer, but it said that she was just about 10% Polynesian. And so a good 17-year-old, you know, she's looking at Polynesia, right? She goes, "Oh, let's go there." Beaches, right? Palm trees. That's my people. Let's do a heritage trip, right? Like, let's go. We long to know where we're from. We long to know what we're connected to. And Scripture tells us really clearly, right, that before the foundations of the earth were laid down, before any mountains were raised up, before any rivers were flowing, that God actually had you and me in his heart, in his mind. That when we were in our mother's womb, whether we knew our mom or not, God knew us. He knows the hairs on our heads. That he indwells us with his Holy Spirit. He hears the deepest cryings of our hearts. He knows us. We are his children. It's a pretty amazing thing that this is our heritage. This is our DNA, our spiritual DNA. I was on Skid Row involved in this ministry several years ago, and we were walking down one of these streets, and just across the street coming towards us was this young lady, and she was skipping. She was skipping, and she was heading right to me, right? And so she's skipping, and she's coming right to me, and she puts out her hand with great enthusiasm, says, "Hi, I'm Princess Leia," right? Okay, I'm like, okay, she's on something. I love Star Wars. Yeah, Princess Leia, I'm Luke, you know, something. "I'm Princess Leia." I said, "Hey, I'm Greg." She goes, "What?" Her countenance totally changed. Like, it went from this joyful, happy, bouncing Princess Leia to, huh? Right? She goes, "Greg? That's it?" She says, "Aren't you Prince Greg?" She caught me, right? She was schooling the pastor, right? This homeless lady, I don't know her story. Completely on the fringe of our society, there in L.A., had the joy of the Lord and knew who she was. And reminded me that I was royalty. That we are royalty. It's an amazing thing. This next slide shows a little bit of my story. I'm a fifth-generation Chinese-American. And my great-great-grandfather came to the island of Kauai as a pretty wealthy merchant. It's just kind of a cool story. We've got his net worth and how much he traded, how much common stock he owned. Single guy. Island Kauai. Apparently he had some land. Pretty cool. But our country, the United States, we passed a law in 1892. It's called the Chinese Exclusion Law. It was the first time that we as a country banned a specific people from our country. A lot of it was driven by our unions that were really mad at the Chinese for stealing jobs and for this scourge of the East that was coming in. It was called Yellow Peril. Yellow Peril, yeah. Get the Chinese out. And that law eventually moved to all Asians in the early 1900s, the Japanese and the Filipinos and others. But my great-great-grandfather found himself in the middle of that when he traveled back to China to get married, and he was trying to come back in. Right, he got back in. He was rich. He had an American lawyer. He was rich, and we actually have the transcript of his interview with the immigration officer. But his paper trail ends there when he gets back into Kauai, into Lihue, Kauai. So then, the next piece of paper that we're able to find is proof of Hawaiian birth of my great grandfather, his son, and on occupation for my great grandfather, it says plantation laborer. And so with all the Yellow Peril and Chinese exclusion laws, just the hate that we had in the country towards the Chinese, somehow the family fortune was lost, okay? The running joke is that we believe that the Hyde Regency is on our land. So we just talked to them. Just give us one room. We just want one room. We'll call it square, you know. But so somehow the family fortune's lost. And migrate over to the San Francisco Bay Area. Three generations there in Oakland, California, where I'm from. Any Bay Area people? Anybody? All right, a couple people. Excellent. So I grew up in East Oakland. My parents grew up in Chinatown. I was at a funeral of a church uncle recently, and my dad, the story was that Dad and Uncle Bill were kind of real special students there at Lincoln School there in Chinatown because they were the only two kids, while all the kids after school had to go back into Chinatown because Chinese weren't allowed to live anywhere else. Uncle Bill and Dad actually lived just a few houses north of Lincoln School, which was like unheard of, right? Because the Chinese weren't allowed. And kind of a proof of that is here, Maxwell Park is the district that the neighborhood that I grew up in East Oakland. And this was from the plat that when they first built the neighborhood in the 1920s, 1930s. And it says, I know you can't see it, but it says that the property is restricted as to Orientals, Asiatics, and Africans. Okay, so people of color were not allowed to move into the Maxwell Park District when it was first built in the 1920s, 1930s. So that's my family there. It's mom and dad, 86 and 84. It's a few years old. My two older brothers that are 5 and 7 years older than I am. And the picture above is my fifth grade picture. When you look at my oldest brother, who is 7 years older, when you look at his fifth grade picture, it is literally one Asian face amongst all Caucasians. And then 7 years later, you look at my fifth grade picture and how the demographics shifted in East Oakland. You have all African Americans and then me, one Asian, right? My dad worked for AT&T as a technician. This is pre-digital era. Alarms would go off. He and his team would go fix super switchers there in Oakland. And we had to keep the house super quiet because dad was used to hearing alarms all the time. But my dad was always kind of depressive, you know? He just didn't feel good about himself. A lot of his colleagues at the church got to go to university. He didn't. They moved on the other side of the hill where nicer housing was, and here we were in East Oakland. And my memories of my dad are in his den after work with the lights dim, and he either had the family radio station on or a classical radio station, and he'd just be sitting there in the dark. Just like my picture of my dad was not a man of great strength, but a man that was filled with anguish, felt badly about himself, you know. Was not a proud man, per se, in that way. I bring all of this up because this is part of my story. And even though I stand in front of you as somebody who has whatever accomplishments, I stand in front of you as your superintendent, whatever accomplishments in my life, but I have this tape in my head and in my heart that is constantly saying to me, you don't belong, you're not good enough, you're weak, okay? It's sociological because of what's happened with Chinese people and just how my family connected with what happened to Asians as a whole in our country. It's my family story and just how, you know, it's my family of origin challenges with my dad and with my siblings and whatever. It's my own personal challenge because of, you know, where I've been in life and choices I've made. It's all of that put together. But there's this voice that's there that says, you're less than. And you don't belong. Now, church, that's my story. But I really believe that some of you might have a similar story. Just voices that in your head that's saying, you're not holy. You're not set apart. You're not good. You just don't belong. That somehow you're on the outside. And church, I want to say to you, that is a flat out lie. Because Leviticus shows us within the holy and unholy and the clean and the unclean system that points ahead towards Jesus and the reality of what happened on the cross, that we were purchased for a price. And that we indeed, in Christ, are holy and clean. Now, my issues aren't going to get solved. I've spent a lot of money on counseling and spiritual direction on this. Still am, right? It's a lifelong journey. It's not going to get solved in one sermon or one Sunday or one conversation, but it has to start somewhere. Don't let that voice tell you that you're anything less than a princess or a prince. We are royalty. We are God's children. I want to end with just reading out of Matthew 16, verse 24 and 25. Then Jesus said to his disciples, he says to us today, if anyone would come after me, he would deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for me will find it. What good would it be for a person if he gains the whole world yet forfeits his soul? Or what can a person give in exchange for a soul? For the Son of Man is going to come in his Father's glory with the angels, and then he will reward each person according to what he has done. And I tell you the truth, Some of you are standing here and will not taste death before they see the Son of Man coming into the kingdom. God is just asking us to let go of ourselves. These old constructs, these old things in our lives. Let it go, let it go, let it go. I know I'm thinking of a cartoon here. Let it go. God wants us to let it go. He wants us to take up that cross and to follow him and to be who he intends you to be. And so, church, I love it that a couple weeks ago you did the whole stomping thing. Last week you did the whole stick-breaking thing. I'm going to invite you to do something this week as I ask you to stand. Could we all stand? In a second, I'm going to ask you to close your eyes, and we're just going to lift our hands up in surrender. Because it's one of those postures that, for me, is kind of uncomfortable. What are people thinking, looking at, you know, what does this mean? It's a posture of surrender. And I'm going to invite you to do that as we go into prayer. I love that we're singing this song next, a song that you've sung the last couple weeks. Yeah? And it's funny because I watched the last two sermons on the way up here. I'm like, oh, shoot, it sounds very similar to what I've already prepared, and I wanted that song. But I think that's a God thing. I think that's a God thing. And so I was at a camp this past summer in the Santa Cruz Mountains, and I heard this song for the first time. I don't know how old it is, but it was the first time I'd heard it. And I was standing there outside the chapel, and I just began to weep uncontrollably. Totally snuck up on me. But I'd realized that I had felt like the fear in me, the stuff in me, had me chained, had me in bondage. And so, as I tell my story, I just want to invite you, just let the chains fall off. Don't see yourself behind the bars any longer. You are free. And you are a child of God. So I invite you to close your eyes and just go ahead and lift up your arms as you can. And let's just sit in that for a few moments, and I'll pray for us, and we'll sing. God, we want to say yes to you today. As our arms are lifted up, we want to be released from all that is old, all that is broken, all that is polluting our lives. We want to let go of those things that are unclean and that are not from you, God. God, we admit that we've been trying to pour just really bad substitutes into this hole in our lives, in our hearts, in our minds, that cannot satisfy. They do not satisfy us. And God, we need you. We want more of you, God. We need to know that we are your child. We need to know in this moment that we are princesses and princes, that we are royalty. God, in this moment, we need to see your face and to know your smile and to know your embrace and to know that all the things of the past that we can let go of because of what we have in Jesus and because of the cross. God, we are no longer slaves to fear. We are no longer slaves to anything. God, we are your children. God, we are your children. We love you, God. We are your children. We thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.